All right, friends, our turn. Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Glad that you've joined me today, and I'm a little bit tired. Been talking all night and all morning over at Rolling Hills Covenant Church. Great time there in Rolling Hills here in Southern California. Talking about being an ambassador for Christ. In studio with my little three-month, two-week-old daughter here. She is contentedly sucking on a bottle right now. If she looks like she might come up with something intelligent to say, we'll, you know, bring her on the air here. This is Stand to Reason, the marketplace of ideas where issues of philosophy and religion are discussed right here in the marketplace of talk radio. And you can call me 1-800-227-5278 with anything that's on your mind in any of those areas. Be glad to take your call and to field your challenge, question, comment, reflection. The rule here, of course, give me a piece of your mind, and I'll do my best to give you a piece of mine. Last time we had my daughter on was, about 5 days after she was born, and as my wife was passing her over to me to the mic, oh, there's a big smile from my daughter. She's bubbling milk from her mouth. You can't see the smile, unfortunately, but I can. Anyway, when she passed her over, I almost broke her neck. You know, they do one of those floppy, wobbly neck deals, you know, when they, oh, did you hear that? There was a little giggle here, and that baby is giggling now, and can you hear that? Let's see if we can get this. Here's my Annabeth. Go ahead. Oh, now she sees the mic and she's all confused about that. Can you laugh for us again, honey? Can you say something intelligent? What do you think of Deepak Chopra? She's chewing on her fist right now. My wife was just playing with her. She let out a chuckle. She started chuckling about 3 weeks ago, and it really is a lot of fun when she does that. But, you know, she just got the stage fright when she's already talking at 3 months. She talks fine. Now, she doesn't speak English yet, but she's talking a lot, and I think she's going to be a very fine talk show host someday. So when she has something more to add to the show, we'll bring her on. She had a radio debut at 5 days old, and now we just got a chuckle out of her here in the studio, and we'll be revisiting that from time to time. 1-800-227-5278 is my number, and in the 714 area code, you can dial direct at 754-4150. Coming up hour number two, we're going to bring the enforcer on board, and we do that every once in a while when she knows more about something than I do, which isn't very often. But she's all the time. But she's actually been researching a new feeding tube issue, and this will absolutely stun you. You thought that the Terry Schiavo issue was a shocker. Wait until you find out what's been going on in Georgia. But she's been doing the research on this. I just have very little information. Mae McGurk is the 81-year-old widow that is being starved to death, or has been until she was just recently rescued. We need to talk about this a little bit, and we'll talk about it second hour, because it shows the power of ideas, and that all the squawking for the last month or so about Terry Schiavo was not noise in the air from our side. A lot of people tried to dismiss it as such. But ladies and gentlemen, there's a trend going on. It's a trend that's being driven by ideas. Now, speaking of ideas, we talked about the world of ideas last Thursday night when Stand to Reason had its get-together. We talked about our vision for the future, and Hugh Hewitt was our guest, and he spoke for about 40 minutes. Then we watched 15 minutes of the clip from Faith Under Fire that will be aired April 30th, by the way, a whole one-hour program of a TV debate between Deepak Chopra and myself. We saw about 13 minutes of it, and I tell you, it was a lot easier, a lot more fun watching that clip than it was doing it originally. But I think it worked out pretty well, and I think you're going to enjoy it. I hope you watch it April 30th. That's a Saturday night, 10 o'clock here in Southern California is when that's aired, 10 to 11 o'clock in the evening. If you're listening on the World Wide Web, other parts of the country, you'll just have to check your listings, but it's on PAX TV, PAX, and it will be aired all over the country. But in addition to Hugh Hewitt and that little clip that we had that evening, I also spoke about four challenges that I see facing the world, particularly the church in the United States, and how Stand to Reason is rising to those concerns. And I want to just briefly run over some of those things today, because I want to continue to raise a principled concern about some things that are happening in the church that we as Christians who care about the gospel and the Great Commission and the stand that Jesus himself took and that his apostles died for. We want to be as clear about that message here in the 21st century as they were in the first. And I think that there are some trends in place now, particularly in the church, that are undermining our ability to speak clearly to that issue. I mentioned that I spoke at Rolling Hills Covenant Church this morning. I was talking about being a good ambassador, and that one of the things, in fact, the first thing, being a good ambassador is knowledge. I told them that Paul gave us two parallel kind of exhortations that are pertinent here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 and following, Paul says, "Do not be taken captive by philosophy and empty deception, according to the spirit of the world instead of according to Christ, according to men instead of according to Christ." So he says, first of all, be on your defense against these kinds of things that could creep into the church. And in fact, at that time, there was a kind of a Neoplatonism in the first century that was a full-blown Gnosticism in the second century. And that's probably what Paul had in mind there in Colossians 2. These philosophies of men that were penetrating the church that we had to be on guard against. Later in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, he says not only Colossians that we have to be on guard against them, but he also said in Corinthians, he told them that we have to be positioned to tear these things down. We are casting down, tearing down speculations and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. And Paul said we are taking every thought captive to Christ. And so it's our job not only to be on the defensive, to be careful not to be taken captive ourselves by these things, but then when we see them, whether outside of the church or inside of the church, being willing to go on the offensive in a non-offensive way, hopefully, to take these ideas to the mat and show them for the foolishness that they are. Now, there are ideas that are in the world that I talked about that are really problematic and that we need to be able to tear down in the world and also defend about in the church. One of those is just a broad-based relativism. And, of course, we've talked about this a long time. I wrote a book with Frank Beckwith, A Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair. And frankly, if you don't understand how relativism works in our culture, you're going to have a very hard time making sense of anything that's going on. Because we are talking two different languages when we talk to non-believers, ladies and gentlemen. They are coming from a different perspective. Not only is relativism in the church, rather in the world, aggressively with an aggressive postmodern understanding of tolerance. That is, that all views are equally valid. That's relativistic. You can't say somebody's views are wrong because that's intolerant, that's mean, that's nasty, that's arrogant because then you think you're right. And this is a standard response from a postmodern relativistic culture. But we also have relativism that's seeping into the church in a number of different ways, and one of them is just implicit in the church as people allow their experience with God to drive the theology of their life. And I have raised a warning, and we have tapes about this, how we have slipped from truth to experience in the church. In fact, that's the title of the latest tape, From Truth to Experience. Yes, dear, I agree. That's a good tape. And there I talk about how things are happening in the church where people are they're paying more attention to hearing the voice of God for themselves, to hear God speaking to them personally, either in their decision-making or in reading between the scriptures. Okay, I think it's time for her to go. She's getting a little more wild here now. That is Annabeth Noel, and she has left the room, ladies and gentlemen. But we are searching more for our private words from God in the Scripture than we are for the Word of God to the church for all the ages. And consequently, and this leads to the third problem, we are terribly biblically illiterate. There is relativism in the culture. There is relativism in the church implicitly as we're focusing more on our experiences and hearing from God rather than the Word of God once given. And therefore, the third problem is we're biblically illiterate. And friends, if we're biblically illiterate, we cannot recognize the errors. We are not equipped to do that. And they run right over the top of us. We don't even realize it when we're drinking the poison that sometimes comes from these false ideologies. We end up believing the philosophies according to the traditions of men rather than philosophies according to Christ. And then when those three things happen, when you have a culture that is influencing the church, a relativistic culture, a church that is sipping from that brew, as it were, and implicitly relativistic so that they aren't able to be biblically literate anymore. They simply don't know the truth. Then we shouldn't be surprised when some Christians go completely off the deep end and embrace relativism explicitly in the church. And to this I'm referring to now is, and I want to be careful how I word this, so I'm selecting my words carefully here. I am deeply concerned about what I'm going to call the postmodern emergent church. Now, there is a movement in the church nowadays. It's especially popular with the young. In fact, it's geared for the young. Youth Specialties, which teaches youth leaders all over the country in their seminars, played a significant role in having this ideology spread through the young. It is a movement that is rather vast. It is rather varied on, I guess, say, the right side of the political spectrum, theologically, if you will. You have people that are very concerned about the Orthodox message being communicated in unorthodox ways. What I mean by that is they're committed to the truth. That is the message. But they are willing to flex their methods to adapt to a very postmodern culture. Now, I was trained at the U.S. Center for World Missions as a missionary. I've done missionary work in India and in Thailand. I lived in Thailand for 7 months doing missions work there. I understand the absolute necessity, the critical importance of adapting the methods of our message to the culture. It's very, very important to do that. Paul said, I had become all things to all men in order that by all means I might win some. And there he meant clearly he was adapting the methods of his message, the culturally inconsequential elements that he could adjust without sacrificing his values. And so he dressed like them, he talked like them, he tried to move in their circles, whoever it was, tried to blend in. He tried to be as much like them culturally and linguistically as possible, but he never compromised the message. And it was the message that got him killed, just like Jesus. It was the message that started either, as some have put it, a revival or a riot. It was the message that got him placed in jail countless numbers of times. He wasn't giving a message that made everybody happy with him. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't understand why people who name the name of Christ and want to walk in the spirit of Christ, as it were, for whom Christ alone is their doctrine. They don't, as they put it, worship the Bible. They worship Jesus. Or somebody who says that, how their manner and conduct, broadly put, are completely different from Jesus or the apostles. Now, are they kind? Are they loving? Yes, they are. They're open and embracing of everyone and everything. And there certainly is a measure of that that's needed in the evangelical church. The emergent church, to a large degree, is born out of a frustration and a personal cultural critique of evangelicalism. They see a lot of things they don't like in evangelicalism. Well, join the club. I mean, I'm beating up on Christians as much as I am on anybody else, hopefully in a good way, in a principled way, graciously. But look, there's a lot to complain about in the church. There are a lot of things that are wrong. There are a lot of changes that we should make. We are inappropriately dogmatic sometimes. But you don't counter inappropriate dogmatism, ladies and gentlemen, by abandoning ship, by not being willing to affirm anything that's true. It isn't a crapshoot out there as far as knowledge is concerned. My concern is in the emergent church, though it's very broad-based, really, at the core of what's going on, what motivates this movement, what drives it, is a critique of evangelicalism, not from the scriptures primarily. Because the scriptures, as far as I could tell, on balance, have not been of primary or central importance to those in the emergent church. There is a sense that Jesus is central, but it's hard to tell what they mean by Jesus because they want to separate Jesus from propositions about Jesus, and they want to separate Jesus from scriptures about Jesus. It's just Jesus is their creed. And of course, this is what heretics have always said. I'm not saying that these guys are heretics. I'm saying that there's a problem with this approach. Because the minute they say it's Jesus that's the center, not propositions about him, then I'm going to ask, okay, which Jesus? And you're not going to be able to tell me which Jesus. Is it the Jesus of Arius, the heretic? Is it Jesus of the modalists, of the Jehovah's Witnesses, of the Latter-day Saints, of the New Agers? Is it the Jesus of Deepak Chopra? Which Jesus do you embrace and champion? And friends, you cannot make distinctions that are absolutely critically relevant on that issue without taking a position propositionally. And if you take a propositional position, that is, you say, thus is so about Jesus, then that means you're going to have to be saying that somebody else who says opposite is wrong. And many who are in the postmodern emergent movement do not want to even get close to that. They hate dogmatism. Well, friends, Jesus' dogmatism got him crucified. Paul's dogmatism got him beheaded on the Appian Way. Peter's dogmatism got him crucified. Virtually every single one of the apostles, save one, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands, nay, millions, following them, sacrificed their lives because they believed that certain propositions were true about the man that they followed. Without propositions, without statements of truth about the person of Jesus that confronts a sinful society, then there is no Christianity. And my concern is that you have a large movement in the church now, especially of the young people, those that are going to inherit the reins of leadership very soon. You have, of that group, 91%, according to George Barna, who are relativists when it comes to morality, 91. You will not find 1 in 10 young people in your average born-again church that believes in absolute morality, objective morality. These are the people that are going to take over the leadership. These are the people that are deeply influenced by a relativistic culture. And when you have people like Brian McLaren, who wrote A New Kind of Christian, and the story we find ourselves in, and A Generous Orthodoxy, all narrative challenges on the church. You see, a critique of evangelicalism, and certainly the church needs critique, but it is made by Brian McLaren in his own words, and here I'm quoting, from a vantage point within the emerging culture. That is, he is critiquing the church not from the perspective of Scripture, but from the perspective of culture. Which culture is emerging? It is the postmodern culture, ladies and gentlemen, that is emerging. It is the radically relativistic denial of absolute truth that drives this culture, and Mr. McLaren is identifying himself with the culture and then standing on that foundation critiques the church. This is not a legitimate critique. The only legitimate critique of the church is one that comes from a proper understanding of Scripture. Now, it's one, you know, people say, well, who knows what the Scripture teaches? Well, I think you can know a lot more than you think you can if you just work a little harder at it. But I guarantee you one thing, the one group of people that does not know how to critique the church is modern culture, because their critiques are poorly founded. They do not understand the things of God. They can't understand the things of God. They are absolute foolishness to them, according to Paul. And therefore, we should not be taking our cues from culture, ladies and gentlemen. And I think there are a lot of people that are young that are being drawn into the emergent church, and a lot of churches, in fact, that are adopting more of an emergent mentality or an emergent posture in some of their youth services. They use the language of emergent in their services, and even, you know, naming their services the emerging church movement service or something like the emergent youth or the progressive Christian or the post-evangelical. These are all terms that are used to describe the same thing. They are doing that because they like certain aspects of emergence. They like the community emphasis. Boy, I like that too. They like the lack of dogmatism. Well, I think that's cool too. I mean, sometimes we're just too inappropriately dogmatic and inappropriately judgmental. Sometimes we're looking down our nose at other people. But there is a deep danger, and I'm going to get to this in a minute when I come back from break. There is a deep danger to this, ladies and gentlemen. There's a danger that these people are not aware of, even though they're drawn to the sociologically pleasant or appealing parts of this. What they don't realize is that these things that they like that are characteristics of this movement are grounded in an ideology, and the ideology is poison. And I think it's going to be very difficult for those people to participate in the sociological expressions of the ideology without drinking of the ideology. In fact, I see it happening all the time. And when I return, I'll tell you what that ideology is and why I think we've got to be very careful of it, even though there are well-meaning people that are being drawn into this movement and think when I talk like this about it, I'm out of my mind, quite frankly. I read their blogs. They're upset at people like me. But I am deeply concerned about them, for them, and for the church. I'll tell you why when I return. I'm Greg Kokel. Back from a break in just a moment. Stay with us. How would you like to spend a week aboard one of the finest ships in the sea, cruising the Alaskan coast, along with some of the brightest minds and skillful teachers in the world of Christian thought? Sound like a dream? Not anymore. Stand to Reason is having a cruise conference unlike any available today. We leave out of Seattle August 7, 2005, for 8 days aboard the MS Amsterdam. My friends J.P. Moreland, William Lane Craig, and Craig Hazen will join me in bringing you the tools and skills you need to confidently give an answer for your faith in the 21st century. Stunning ports of call, breathtaking scenery of the Alaskan coast, stimulating sessions with our speakers. This cruise is for you. Want to learn more? Call Inspiration Cruises and Tours at 800-247-1899. Their skilled staff will answer all your questions. Call them. There's no obligation. That's 800-247-1899. An Alaskan cruise, it's no longer a dream. It's for real. August 2005 with Stand to Reason. Call today, get a brochure, and I hope to see you there.
Tired of defending your faith with, the Bible says so, does too, or I think it does? Do you remove yourself from conversations with friends and co-workers about sensitive subjects like abortion and homosexuality? Stop being unprepared and call today for the latest issue of Solid Ground, the bi-monthly newsletter of Stand to Reason. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you articulate your faith and have a biblically grounded understanding of subjects like same-sex marriage, evolution, stem cell research, and partial birth abortion. Don't be embarrassed or unprepared when you stand up as a Christian ambassador. Simply pick up the phone and call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kokel teaches you how to represent your faith as an ambassador of Christ in a concise and attractive yet effective manner. Learn tactics tempered with wisdom that make your beliefs persuasive, not naive. So contact us today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org. Ask for the latest copy of Solid Ground to be sent to you today. It's free when you call 1-800-2-REASON.
It's been a hard day's night, and I've been working like a dog. It's been a hard day's night, I should be sleeping like a log.
Greg Kokel back with you here on Stand the Reason. And if you had a hard day's night, or a hard day's week, or month, or year, I encourage you to take our vacation with us in August on our Alaskan cruise. That's coming up August 7th through 14th. And it's approaching very quickly. I have a suspicion there's quite a number of people who have been on the fence a little bit. Maybe you kind of are thinking about doing it, but you just haven't taken action. As we move closer to the date, the cruise, we have set aside room for, I think, 200 people. And we're almost half full right now. But what's going to happen shortly is the cruise line is going to begin releasing our cabins to other people. And so it's time for you to sign up quickly here. And I just want to extend a personal invitation to you. I get to see you guys like here and there for a quick minute or two as I do a talk and chit-chat with you a little bit afterwards, and then that's it. We can actually spend a week together on a cruise liner going to Alaska having vacation together. And not just you and I, but Craig Hazen and J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig, all of us are going to be there for a week, not only teaching, but intermingling with you, having meals with you. It's an opportunity to really be able to share in a much more personal fashion. So I'd like to personally invite you to be a part of our cruise starting August 7th and leaving out of Seattle, going up to Alaska, and of course back, a seven-day cruise. It's going to be sensational. If you go to our website at str.org, the information is right there on the homepage, and take a look at what we're offering. I think you're going to find a great bargain there and a great package. And certainly you're not going to get the four of us at any other cruise. So take a look at it and think about signing up. If you've been on the fence or if you've just been putting it off, now's the time to log in and register for that event because We're going to be losing our positions very quickly. So I hope to see you there. It's going to be a fun time, a week in the Alaska cruise, and at the same time teaching and training about being a better ambassador for Christ. I'm talking just a little bit in my opening remarks here, and I'm going to be going to your calls very quickly here, about my comments last Thursday night, which are available, by the way, on the web. If you go to our website at str.org, at str.org, not only will you be able to download the MP3 that has Hugh Hewitt's talk that he gave that night, but you'll also be able to download my comments as well and learn where Stand to Reason is going in the next 3 to 5 years, what our plans are, what our vision is, to be able to meet this challenge of relativism in the world, implicit relativism in the church, biblical illiteracy in the church, and explicit relativism in the church. And this last is what I was talking about for most of our last segment. And my deep concern right now, though I've been concerned about relativism in the church for a long time in many different forms, I'm deeply concerned about a new movement called the emerging or emergent church movement among the young primarily, that is deeply influenced by a relativistic culture and is, I think, this is my assessment now, and I could be mistaken, but I think is taking its cues in its critique from the church, rather its critique of the church, it's taking its cues from the culture and not from the scriptures. In fact, when I look at the people who are offering these kinds of critiques, I read their works, I read their blogs, there's precious little scripture being used at all in terms of directed critique. And this is the concern. They are sounding to me more and more like the culture that they were raised in. These are young people for the most part. And I'm not going to look down on them because they're young. I'm just simply saying it's not surprising that they would talk like relativists when it comes to theology because they were raised in a relativistic culture. And they are deeply troubled by the objectivist, absolutist kinds of positions of some Christians. That's offensive to them. I understand that. But Jesus was an objectivist. He believed in the correspondence view of truth. It's obvious from the way he uses the term. And the Bible is filled with propositions regarding truth that are vital to know for our salvation. And if, with the postmodern culture, we reject these things as mere linguistic constructions, these are the stories we tell ourselves. This is the story we find ourselves in, to paraphrase the title of Brian McLaren's book on the emergent church. And there are many other stories that other people have, and our job is not to tell people they're wrong, but it's our job to tell our story. This isn't the biblical way, ladies and gentlemen. I mean, there's stories and narrative and parables, but the message of the cross was not communicated as just our story. It wasn't our narrative. It was meta-narrative. It was history. It was reality. That's what the biblical writers thought. And I think that there's a lot of people being drawn in, as I said the last segment, to sociological aspects that they like about the emerging church. They like the community. They like the lack of dogmatism. They like the kind of mysticism, the mystical aspect of things. So there's kind of an ancient future faith that's there. They like the social consciousness. But all of these particulars that they like are growing out of an ideology, and the ideology at its core, and this is very clear in some of the more left-of-center writers from this movement, the core is postmodernism. You know, the most obvious, the most common objection that I hear against people like me, the evangelicals, hiss, hiss, sneer, sneer, sneer. These are the ones they're critiquing. They want to distance themselves from people like probably you and me, certainly. The most common objection I hear is when we raise a squawk about these things, the response I hear is you're just mad because you're losing your position of power. Now, that speaks volumes. By the way, how do they know that I'm just mad because I'm losing my power? I don't have any power to lose. And I'm not mad for that reason. I think I'm mad for a different reason, because I care about the truth. And that's what I think I'm mad about, and that's what I'm communicating. If you have a better insight into my mind than I do, then that's pretty interesting. I think I know what troubles me here, and it isn't losing my power. But here's my question. Why do they say that? It isn't because of any of these young people's deep insight into the sociological process. Very few have that. They are saying this because their mentors have told them to say it. Their mentors have told them that we're fighting to retain our power. But what view, what ideology sees the world like that? Postmodernism. Because postmodernism says there is no ultimate truth about things. There is no absolute reality that we can know. We are just all locked into our linguistic games. We all have our own narratives. We are linguistic communities that create reality. That's why there's an emphasis on community. Not because of the teaching of the Bible and the body of Christ, but because of all reality is built by these communities. And people are upset at the dogmatism, and they think that when you claim to have the truth, you can't have it because there is no such thing. This is just an act of power against somebody else to oppress them. So when somebody says, "Oh, you're just trying to hold your position of power in the church," when a Christian tells me that, I know where that's coming from. They don't know where it's coming from, but I do. It's not coming from my grabbing for power, I'll guarantee you that, because I'm not. It's coming from the ideological foundation of their movement, which is postmodernity. They don't understand that. They are not, as Paul said, capable to keep from being taken captive by philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men instead of according to Christ. They don't know the philosophies according to Christ, and I don't think they understand even the philosophy according to men that they find themselves in. Therefore, they are not protected, and they are drawn into this stuff, and they're sipping poison, then they don't realize it. And people like me, and I'm not the only one, there are lots of others, are trying to warn the church about the excesses of one end of this movement, and all we get is squabbling in return. You're mean. You're intolerant. You're just trying to hold on to your power. That's that modernist absolutist thinking. That makes people angry. That puts people off. Yes, it makes people angry. Because people don't want to be told what's right. They want to believe whatever they want to. They love people who will just, in the name of Jesus, open their arms and accept everything as equally valid. Jesus didn't do that, nor did the apostles. We are tearing down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's one of our many charges that puts us in conflict mode with the world. Now, one thing we can learn from the emergent church is to be gentler about the way we do this. And frankly, Standard Reason has been teaching this for a long time. I'm not saying I've always been the best example of that, but this is our motto. This is our goal. You go to our website at str.org. Scroll down to the bottom of the page. You'll see our Ambassador's Creed. That's what we stand for. We don't stand for inappropriate dogmatism. But by golly, we are going to stand for the truth as we understand it, and we are going to defend it. As God gives us grace, and we are not going to give up the ship because there is a postmodern culture out there that's politically correct and is offended by the message that says that they're sinful and they are condemned before God, and they better get straight with God or they're going to be in big trouble. That, by the way, is the message you hear from the lips of the apostles every single one of the 13 times that they communicate that message in the book of Acts. Every time the gospel is preached in the book of Acts, by the people who were trained by Jesus himself, that is the message that they give. Not this open-armed, God just loves everybody and everything's wonderful and the grace of God encompasses everybody. You can come into our church and join our church and be a part of your church. What we want you to experience is love and acceptance. It isn't the way the church works, friends, but it is the way the church is going. And when the church goes that way, it's to that degree that it's losing its edge, it loses its message. Jesus becomes ice cream and not insulin, and we lose our message. There is no salvation in ice cream. There is no salvation in a story. There is only salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again in history as a fact, as an objective fact, as an absolute fact. You can put it any way you want, but it's a truth. And that's our message. 1-800-227-5278, and in the 714 area code 754-4150, you'll be hearing me talk more about the emerging church as the year goes on, because we need to do more discussion about this. I'm very concerned. Go to our website. Hugh Hewitt's talk is there to be downloaded for free. My talk is there to be downloaded for free. So you'll get everything that we talked about on Thursday night if you missed that session. I'll be going to the calls right after break. I'm Greg Kokel. This is Stand to Reason.
Do you have an important decision to make in your life? Are you looking for God's guidance or leading before you move ahead with the decision you're currently faced with? Well, Greg's teaching on decision-making and the will of God, available on audio cassette or CD, takes you through the scriptures to provide the tools you need to make sound choices. After hearing Greg's teaching, you'll experience a deeper sense of relief and freedom in decision-making than you've ever known before. You'll understand how reading scripture carefully makes a difference in many different issues, including making decisions. Decision-Making and the Will of God is available today from Stand to Reason in audio cassette or CD format. Extensive notes are included to help you with your study. Simply go to www.str.org or call the office at 800-2-REASON and order Decision-Making and the Will of God today. You'll be glad you did.
Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. In these three self-directed studies, we'll cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org. Stand to Reason is the show, ladies and gentlemen. I'm Greg Kokel, giving you a piece of my mind today, as I do every Sunday, 3 until 5. And you're welcome to call me, 1-800-227-5278, in the 714 area code, 754-4150. And is that right? Did I give the number right? Yeah, that's it. Good. And, of course, we're on the air on Sundays from 3 until 5, and so if you're listening in the World Wide Web, you can always call in during our airtime here in Los Angeles, and I'd be glad to talk to you. Let's go to Chris, who is a caller from last week. Chris, you're back for more, huh?
I'm back because I didn't get to finish my question, and I figured, well, this would be a perfect time to get my other question out.
Mm-hmm.
So I appreciate you taking your time. My question is this.
Yeah, I was taking my time, right. It's mine. It's my show. So I wanted to talk a little bit more about that.
I was just saying thank you for taking my call.
Oh, you're very welcome, Chris.
That's all I was saying.
Okay.
My question is this. The NIV, there's two different sets of manuscripts, the NIV and the King James.
Well, actually, the NIV is an English translation, and the King James is an English translation, but you're talking about the underlying manuscript evidence that helped, that was the source material?
Correct.
So you'd have the critical text for the NIV, and you'd have the Textus Receptus for the King James.
Yes.
Okay.
The NIV, the founding manuscripts are older and considered by the scholars to be more reliable, yourself included. I've heard you say it before.
Well, not. I think you're misunderstanding something. I'm sorry, I jumped a little too soon. Yeah, when you mean older, you mean earlier in that sense.
Yes.
Okay. Right. And that, I think that's true. That's the critical text is drawing from older manuscripts. There are fewer in number, but they are older, rather, as opposed to the Textus Receptus that draws strongly from the Byzantine text type, which you have a lot more examples of. You've got thousands and thousands of more text types in the Byzantine, but they're much later. They're 8th, 9th, 10th century, and they're later because they survived better, you know, in the Byzantine Empire. But you have earlier manuscripts that seem to be better attested to, though not as many of them, that is in a little text type. And Chris, if I could just explain to the listeners for just a moment what we're talking about. We have the Greek manuscript that is that that we get our English translations from, because the original was in Greek. But we don't have the original Greek ones. We have copies of copies. And changes get made in these manuscripts as they're copied. And when changes get made and copies are made of the copies, the changes reproduce themselves in what are called text families. And so you have the Byzantine text family that has a certain characteristic set of variations, because they're all copied from the same earlier copy and reproduced those variations, where this other, the so-called critical text that draws from a number of different textual sources, has a different look to it, and so it varies a little bit from the Byzantine text. And so the debate is, do you draw from the Byzantine text type for your translation, which has more examples, more texts, more parchment pieces, so to speak, to draw from, and that's why it's called the majority text. But it's older, and so it's further away from the original. Or do you go with the fewer manuscripts that are closer to the original? And I tend to go with the fewer manuscripts that are closer to the original, though I'm not an expert in this field. But that at least sets it up for our listeners, what we're talking about. And your question or your comment, Chris.
Okay.
Given that.
The later ones, the Byzantine, have many additions compared to the Alexandrian, the NIV manuscript.
Yes, the critical text, of which is an Alexandrian text type, right.
For example, the ending of Mark 16 after verse 9.
Right. The long ending is in the Byzantine text, not in the earlier ones. It's probably not legitimate, authentic.
John chapter 8. The
woman caught in adultery. That also is the same thing. The end of chapter 7 and the first 8 or 10 verses of chapter 8 is another one. Right.
And then 1 John 5, where it talks about the Spirit and the Word and the Word.
Yes, right. That's in the King James. You don't find that in any new translations, because that was clearly an amendation from somebody writing in the text that got included into the text, and it's just the textual evidence for that is just not good. Now, if you have I have a New American Standard, and most of the times with a New American Standard, they'll put these texts in there, except for that last one, and then they'll indicate that the earliest manuscripts don't support this. So you can in a sense be aware at least that there's some question or controversy about the legitimacy of these texts. But I tend to go with the earlier text type, and I think there's good evidence for that.
Okay, that being the case, doesn't this conclusively prove that scribes made up stories and put them in the Bible?
Sure. I have no problem with that. Okay. There are things that scribes added. They're called scribal glosses or scribal additions. And there are different reasons why they might have done that. Sometimes they think that somebody else made a mistake and they were correcting a mistake. They weren't doing it on purpose to try to screw things up. Oftentimes they had the best intentions. Sometimes they just copied the wrong verse. They're looking at verse 8, and then they write down verse 8, then they look back at the text, and then they see verse 10, and they write verse 10 right after verse 8, and then they start back in verse 9 again. And sometimes that happens. We see an example of that in Romans 8. But, it isn't as if they're planning to make problems here, but we do have some of these variations. And that means scholars then have to make decisions about which ones probably represented the most authentic ones. And for the most part, this is not a difficult problem. Even those two passages that you noted, the John 8, the woman caught in adultery, this is a very interesting passage, but it actually brings nothing meaningful to the theological debate about Christianity. There's no doctrine in there that's critical. If you remove that, nothing is lost from the text, is the point that I'm making.
There is a point to be made. That these stories are one, they're made up. They weren't real stories. And if that's the case, then God clearly isn't supernaturally involved in the Bible, because why would God allow people to make up stories regarding his book?
Okay, now you know they're stories. Is that right? Is that right? You just identified these as stories that people made up. Is that correct?
Well, yeah.
Okay, so then it's transparently, obviously, a story that's been added in, and even you can understand that. That hasn't compromised the text at all. We know that these are not legitimate parts of the Bible. God has placed in position his church to be able to separate the wheat from the chaff here.
But these stories, we didn't know that until like 200 years ago, when Westcott and Hort found the text. For the majority of church history, it was the Byzantine text, and the whole thing was thought to be the Word of God.
Yeah, well, all I can say is that God has he has secured his Word, even though there are incidental glosses and things that you find here and there. And for the church, using its means of assessment, we have been able to find out these errors. It doesn't mean that every single person in history has been able to find the errors. Every single person in history hasn't had access to all of the Bible either, you know. The important thing is that God has preserved his Word, and he's given us the ability as a church to be able to sift through it and find out what's true and what's false. And we've done that. It doesn't mean that there aren't going to be some individuals that are going to be misled by something. And the Bible itself says that some people can be misled by different things, that Satan deceives people, that there's all kinds of trickery out there that people can be misled by. Because some human beings bring teachings that mislead others doesn't mean God is not adequate to protect his Word.
But it's an issue of integrity, because if it's discovered that somebody's been inserting stories and the oldest manuscripts are like 400 or 500 years old, we don't know how far back this adding has taken place.
Mm-hmm.
Let's say we go back.
But this is why. This is why it's important for us to have lots and lots of manuscripts, as we do 5,000 plus different copies of New Testament Greek manuscripts that we can do the comparison with. If we have 5,000 some copies and they all say the same thing, it is very unlikely that somebody has inserted something in there that has been copied. All right? Because if somebody inserts it at some point, you're going to have a contradiction. You're going to have a variation. You're going to have a variant in the manuscript, and you're going to see what's been inserted and what hasn't. If all of them say the same thing on one particular point, then there hasn't been any insertion.
But why should I trust them if they willingly put in stories? Why shouldn't I assume then that they're nothing but liars?
Well, this is hard to describe, and I'm trying to think of an example. When you read the LA Times, sometimes you see a typo or something that's messed up. And so then maybe sometimes later on they'll say, you know, we got this little fact wrong. Is it fair to say that since you found a place where they admit that they got something wrong, that this throws aspersion on every single line of every newspaper that's ever published by the LA Times? It doesn't seem to me that's reasonable. It does seem to be reasonable to keep your eye out to make sure that you're not making a mistake or reading something, but it doesn't seem to be reasonable to say that this means nothing is trustworthy whatsoever. I mean, I just think that's overkill. Now, if that's the way you're going to respond, you say, gee, somebody put one thing here in one manuscript of the Bible that wasn't true or appears not to be true, therefore I can't trust any of it? God isn't capable of securing his scriptures? No, I think that's overstepping the bounds.
Well, if a student is caught plagiarizing on an exam, the exam gets an F.
Yeah, the exam gets an F, but every single paper that's produced by any student in that school is not equally compromised. And that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about, you know, the person who puts that story in, we give him an F. But it doesn't mean that all the rest of the accounts were equally influenced by somebody putting stories in. By the same token, in this school, it doesn't follow that if one person cheats, that everybody's cheating.
But the point being is that the earlier ones didn't have it, and therefore someone's putting them in and then passing them off.
I understand your point entirely. We've already gone over this ground. You're going to have to decide for yourself, Chris, if the fact that, say, John 8, the first half of it, and the end of Mark 16 were added by someone else, and we have since discovered this, that therefore we can't trust anything else. If that's the conclusion you come to, that, you know, be my guest. I don't think that's a reasonable conclusion to come to. But if that's the way you're going to do it, then that's up to you. I don't think it follows that we have to distrust everything simply because we found some mistakes. In fact, the fact that we found the mistakes is evidence that we're able to separate the wheat from the chaff in many cases. All right, Chris?
Okay,
I appreciate your thoughts. And, you know, I've mentioned this before. The Bible's not tidy. Apologetics isn't tidy. Theology's not tidy. There's a lot of things that I wish were different but aren't. But it doesn't mean we can't know anything, and there aren't reliable things that we can't draw upon. And that's where I'm going to place my bets, as it were. John, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the show.
Hi, Greg.
Hi there.
Hi, how you doing?
Good, thank you.
I wanted to ask you
Remember, guys, do you remember what the trolley problem is?
I don't. Maybe if you tell me, then I'll remember.
Yeah, it was Philippa Foote came up with it in 78. She put you at the wheel, as it were, of a runaway trolley, and it's going down the tracks, and if it goes to the left, which it will if you do nothing, five people will be killed.
Uh-huh.
But you can flip a switch, and the trolley will go down the right tracks.
Uh-huh.
And will only result in the death of one person.
Right.
And what should you do?
Well, if it were up to me and I have to do something and I'm the one who's responsible, I'm going to try to do the thing that saves the most people.
Mm-hmm.
Whether I act or don't act is irrelevant to this ethical question, because my inaction in some cases is really an action.
Right.
My non-moving is an action. So if I know that without altering something I could easily alter, five people are going to die, and by altering it to save the five, I kill one,
right,
then I am morally bound to alter it and see the death of one rather than the death of five. Now, you have put me into an ethical dilemma by the nature of the way the problem is put.
Right.
I am of necessity in a position where people are going to be killed because of my action of one kind or another. And here I'm calling inaction a kind of action, because we are choosing not to act. And therefore, we have control over our choices, and we're equally responsible for that as well. So since I'm in a situation where whatever I do, somebody's going to die, then I am morally bound to do the thing that saves the most lives. When I flip the switch and move it so it saves five, but somebody else dies, I'm not killing that person because I flipped the switch. It is the nature of the circumstances that causes that person to die, and I have just saved four lives rather than sacrificing one. Actually, if you serve four on one side and one on the other, so I've saved three lives because a life is being lost one way or another. There was the death toll would have been four in one scenario. Instead, it's only one. I saved three lives.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yes, of course.
Okay, so is this got a broader application, or you just wanted to run that?
I was just going to throw a few things out there.
All right, let's try it.
For one, I was wondering, if you decided not to flip the switch,
yeah,
or if a person did, you would say that was immoral, that you should have killed that one person.
No, I should have saved the three.
Okay.
The killing of that one person is not intended. When I flip the switch, I know that other person is going to die based on the illustration you gave,
right,
how you stipulated things. I know they're going to die, but I'm not flipping the switch to kill that person. I'm flipping the switch to save four other lives, and I know that the consequence, the result, though not intended by me, still is going to happen, and that is that other person is dying. I am not – the intention of my flipping the switch is not to kill that person. The intention of my flipping the switch is to save the four down the track. And this is called the law of double effect.
Right.
But it should be clear here that I am not morally culpable for the death of that person. In fact, I didn't kill them, even though I flipped the switch to move the trolley in that direction.
Right. You're saying that it would be the circumstances had set it up.
Well, you can't say that I'm killing them, because I'm not intending to kill them. You might say, well, what you did killed them. Well, I can't. I'll plead guilty to that. What I did resulted in their death, but I am not culpable for that person's death. I'm not their killer. It is the nature of the circumstances that was going to result in the death of somebody, and so therefore I chose to act in a way that saved the most lives. Look, if there's four people bleeding, if there's two people bleeding to death, right?
Right.
You have the ability of stopping the bleeding in one person. There's only one of you. You can either stop one person's bleeding or the other. So you stop the person on the right. Would it be fair to say that you killed the person on the left? But you acted in such a way that guaranteed that the person on the left would die by not serving their needs. But you didn't kill him. You were saving a life. It was the bleeding that killed that person, not your inaction. You weren't capable in acting in both cases. You saved the life that you could.
Mm-hmm.
Now, these are important distinctions, though, because they do relate to things like feeding tubes,
right,
and the like, you know, these kinds of discussions.
Let me throw another idea out at you, another viewpoint.
Well, we got about 15 seconds, 1 minute.
Okay.
Only 1 minute. You'll be gone in a minute. So
all right. So here's the idea. The idea is that, although it's a moral question, morality can't help us answer the question. This is what I've been hit with.
What we were just facing?
Right.
Oh, no, of course it could.
Because it's not, this type of dilemma is not in our normal moral theory and practice.
This is false. This is false.
And that if you flip the switch, because
all the members on the railroad track have an equal right not to be killed. It's not really a moral decision at all.
I don't know. You haven't been listening to me very carefully then here, John, because what I said is you do have a moral obligation to save as many lives as possible.
Right.
Is it not clear to you that you have a moral obligation to do that?
Oh, yes, it's clear to me.
Okay, so then when you choose to save the most lives by flipping the switch, you have made a moral decision based on a moral precept, and you've accomplished a moral act for great good for those three people who are surviving.
Right, I absolutely agree with you. This is something that I got from someone else.
Oh, I see, okay. Well, then they don't understand it.
Just simply that because all these people have the same equal right to not be killed.
Okay, sorry, John, we had to cut you off there over the show. I think I understand your point, and that is a silly way for your friends to argue. I sometimes I hear the way – and thank you, John, for your call. Sometimes I hear the way other people want to argue their points, and they come up with this. We all have an equal right not to be killed and blah, blah, blah. This is silly. What I offered is a very straightforward, simple solution to this problem, and it's not that tricky when you think of all the details. Hour number two coming straight up, friends. Looking forward to talking with you, and the enforcer will be on with me for the first 10 minutes or so as we talk about this absolutely bizarre circumstance unfolding right now in Georgia. You stay with us.
Lucy, you cannot be in the show.
Well, I guess today's an exception for that. Greg Kokel with you here on Stand to Reason. And we're going to spend a little time here. We'll get to your calls in a moment. If you're calling in, you're going to be put on hold, and then the enforcer will get to you. Usually she's behind the window. Now she's behind the mic. And I always appreciate the enforcer. Many of you, I joke about, you know, her role here, and many of you don't realize the importance that Melinda brings to this enterprise. In fact, we started Stand to Reason together 12 years ago now. Wait, we need a mic for Melinda. You got a mic for Melinda? There we go. All right.
Yes, 12 years ago.
Yes,
May 1st.
She's my memory here, you know. She's the one who tells me don't use dates or numbers because then you sound senile because you always get it wrong. Melinda was actually at my wedding in the reception line because it was her job to remind.
Standing next to you.
Standing next to me. My wife was on my right, Melinda's on the left, and she was leaning over to me, reminding me the names of the people coming up the line.
It's your mother.
I was that bad. But she does a lot of research for us. If you've been reading our blog lately, of course, you see Melinda's name everywhere because she is in her own element now and really shining there as a blogger. She really reaches out far and wide in the internet and not only draws things to your attention on our blog at str.org, but she also has intelligent comments about that. And I wrote a number of years ago, friends, and I know I talked about here on the radio, a concept that I called being morally velocitized. And the idea of being morally velocitized comes from when I was in high school and I had driver's ed class. And they tell you, you know, when you get out on the highway and you start accelerating, you can...
Big cars then?
Yes, that's right. You start accelerating. At first you have a sense that the car is moving really quickly. You go from 0 to 60 and you're really blasting, but you go 60 for a little while and all of a sudden you get used to 60. And so then you step on it and go to 60 to 80 and you say, boy, now we're really going fast. But pretty soon you start getting used to 80 and it doesn't feel like you're moving that fast at all. And then you move to 90 and 100. And of course you see the problem. You are getting velocitized. You are losing the sense of the speed that you're traveling at because it just seems normal because you've gotten used to it. Well, I hijack this term to describe what happens in culture morally. And when we become morally velocitized, we take a big step forward, or I should say backwards, or maybe downwards in our moral decline. And it takes our breath away for a little while. And then we get used to it, and it seems kind of ordinary. And then we take another step, and it takes our breath away. And then we get used to it, and it seems kind of ordinary. And this sense with regards to moral velocitizing, I think, is captured in Francis Schaeffer's comments, where he said, what was unthinkable yesterday is thinkable today and ordinary and commonplace tomorrow. Back in 1992, we had an initiative here in this state, which failed, thankfully. Doctor-assisted suicide initiative. In fact, I did a debate on that, one of my earlier debates at Harbor College. And that year I spoke at a fundraiser for a crisis pregnancy center where I met my wife, and I talked about this concept. Now, mind you, this is, 13 years ago. And I said, look what's happening. Francis Schaeffer said this will happen to us if we take this step for abortion on demand in 1973. And in fact, or is it 71? It's so far away now.
73.
Okay, so thank you. See, this is why I'm not supposed to use those numbers because I sound senile. Thank
you. You just got one a minute ago. That's good.
Okay. But so 13 years ago, I'm talking about how we've moved further down the slippery slope, the logical slippery slope that leads us to these things when we buy the idea that there are lives that are not worthy to be lived. Last couple of weeks, we saw the same thing happening further down the slope with Terri Schiavo. And therefore, we should not be surprised that in such a very short time, we have been velocitized. We're moving faster than we were even when we had the Terri Schiavo discussion. And the enforcer wants to talk with us about that regarding a woman, an 81-year-old widow named Mae McGurk.
You know, I think during the Terri Schiavo case, there were a lot of people that just sort of shrugged their shoulders and said, well, what does this have to do with us? This is a private family matter. The woman's handicapped, you know, and I think this case shows how the moral velocitizing happens.
Ideas have consequences.
Right. A few weeks ago, a woman named Mae McGurk had an aortic dissection. Apparently, it's a family condition. She had surgery, I guess, and was unconscious for a while. She was conscious at one point, but then she became unconscious. Her granddaughter, Beth Gaddy, claimed that she had power of attorney and had her grandmother move to a hospice. And as soon as she got to the hospice, now this is a woman recovering from a heart problem.
Mm-hmm.
Hospices are where you go to help people die.
Mm-hmm.
And they do, I mean, it's a very important thing when somebody is dying. Hospice helped us when my father was dying.
Mm-hmm.
Hospices are not where you send people to get better.
Right.
So Beth Gaddy had her grandmother, who was recovering from this heart problem, move to a hospice, and then promptly had her nutrition and hydration removed, making the decision for May. Now,
you said that the food and water were removed. How were they being administered? Was she surgically?
No, I haven't even read that. I think it was. I heard her nephew say it was intravenous.
Mm-hmm. Because of the nature of the surgery at that point, then she got an IV, and eventually she gets back to solid foods. Right.
Right. Now, May's apparently this is a condition. Aortic dissection is a condition that runs in the family. May's younger sister has the same condition. Had surgery for it a couple years ago. Was unconscious for a few weeks after the surgery, during her recovery. But her son, Ken, May's nephew, you know, continued to help his mother recover, gave her the medical treatment she needed, provided food and nutrition. And May's sister is living a perfectly normal life now. She recovered from it.
Mm-hmm.
So May had every reason to think that she would recover from this. But Beth Gaddy, her granddaughter, moves her to a hospice, removes her food and her nutrition and hydration. And get this, May had a living will. Now, we've been what was the thing we kept hearing from, you know, for the Terri Schiavo case? Well, I guess the lesson in this is to have a living will. I never thought that was a lesson of Terri Schiavo, because living wills are not enough these days. In Terri Schiavo's case and in May's case, what we're seeing is that the judiciary has a presumption for death, not for life.
Mm-hmm.
In my own living will, and what I suggest to other people, is not to just describe the conditions under which you want to be allowed to die. You better describe the conditions under which you want to continue to live.
Mm-hmm.
Because some families and the courts are presuming you want to die.
Well, how do the courts get involved in this one?
Well, let me. It came a few days later. After Beth transferred May to the hospice, the rest of the family got word of this. Her nephew, May is in Georgia. Her nephew, Ken, and her sister, who had the same heart condition,
right,
are in Alabama. They drive like crazy to the 3 hours to the hospice in Georgia where May's living, and found out that Beth had done this. Beth doesn't have power of attorney. She has some kind of financial power of attorney, but not medical power of attorney.
Right.
So while they're at the hospice trying to get the nutrition, hydration restored, and also May move to a nursing home or back to a hospital where she can get care for her recovery, the granddaughter and grandson go to a judge to get an emergency injunction to have their grandmother stay in the hospice without food and nutrition and hydration, claiming that there'd be irreparable harm done if she was moved from the hospice. Now, what irreparable harm there is, I don't understand. Yeah. They're about to commit the irreparable harm. At this point, on Friday, May is in the hospice, has been without food and nutrition for 9 days. Mm. This is an elderly woman.
81 years old.
Yes, who's already without food and nutrition for 9 days. The judge spoke with the Blogs for Terry people, mm-hmm. and he's going to be getting back to them tomorrow mm-hmm. again. But he says that that his order was to have May in a nursing home, not a hospice, and he understands the difference, despite the fact that that wasn't the case. Mm-hmm. He also said it was testified in his court that May was at that time receiving nutrition and hydration, uh-huh. which she was not.
Right. So the judge really is kind of being hoodwinked on this one as well.
That's what he's claiming, right?
Uh-huh. Okay.
Now May has a living will. May specified in her will that her food and her nutrition and hydration should be removed only if she was terminally ill or comatose.
Which neither is the
and
case.
She is neither.
Right.
So this is a case of active euthanasia because she's being killed. The woman isn't dying. She has every expectation of recovering from this condition. Mm-hmm. So she's being actively killed, and it's a case of involuntary mm-hmm. quote unquote euthanasia. Mm-hmm. Now in Terry's case it was arguably non-voluntary because it was unclear what her wishes would be. Now May has specified what her wishes are, and mm-hmm. despite her expression of those wishes, her granddaughter had her food and nutrition and hydration removed. Mm-hmm.
This, just for clarification, for those of you unfamiliar with these terms, there are three different ways a person can be euthanized with their permission. That would be doctor-assisted suicide. That would be voluntary. When there is no permission given either way, that's non-voluntary. We don't know the person's desire because they left no advance directive, and they aren't in a position to be able to give their point of view because they're maybe comatose, and this is the Terry Schiavo circumstance, or mm-hmm. involuntary, and that is where someone's euthanized against their expressed wishes. Now, we have said for a long time, and we know this is happening because of the force of the logical slippery slope that this would follow. And we also know it would happen because of what's gone on for the last 15 to 20 years in Holland where mm-hmm. this has been legal. And that is when people are euthanized as doctor-assisted suicide in a voluntary way, then this becomes non-voluntary euthanasia, and then it becomes involuntary euthanasia. And in Holland, there are thousands of people that are killed against their wishes
usually
every
the elderly.
Year. Yes, mm-hmm. usually. People don't want to go to the hospital when they're old there because they're afraid they'll never come out, even mm-hmm. though they want to live. Here mm-hmm. we have Terry Schiavo going down, non-voluntary active euthanasia. And now we've got a case where there's not any attempt to argue that she's in a persistent vegetative state, that she's dying, that she – nothing like that whatsoever. There's no attempt to show that she had a will to die. In fact, she expressly stated the opposite under these circumstances. Yet a woman is just moving ahead willy-nilly, and a person apparently who claims to be a Christian of some sort
– the whole from the comments I've read, the whole family appears to be
the
Christian.
You're talking about the granddaughter
right.
here, who is ordering that
her grandmother
die. And what is the reason
Here's
that she
her justification.
Is given?
This is a quote. Grandmama is old, and I think it is time she went home to Jesus. She has glaucoma and now this heart problem, and who would want to live with disabilities like these? Mm-hmm. It's the quality of life. So poison pill.
Go.
I've written a lot about this on the blog. Because what did we keep hearing about Terry Schiavo? Well, who would want to live that way?
Yeah, yeah.
Well, there's a visceral understanding for offering that because, gosh, I don't want to live like Terry Schiavo was living. Of course, that's not a justification for killing somebody.
Of course, yeah.
May McGurk is 81 years old, and according to her nephew, has probably a long life ahead of her mm-hmm. because the McGurk women, or whatever the family name is, they live into their hundreds. May's aunt is still alive.
Her aunt
is still alive. But despite May's expressed wishes in her living will, despite the fact that she's not terminally ill, she's not handicapped, there's no expectation that she's going to be permanently disabled in some way from this heart condition, her mm-hmm. granddaughters decide that grandmama wouldn't want to live that way, and so let's kill her. And Ken says that Ken said that Beth Gaddy, the granddaughter, said that she prayed over her grandmother. She prayed to Jesus and asked for wisdom.
Here we go.
And this is what Ken said.
About his granddaughter.
This is what he says Beth Gaddy told her. Jesus told me to do this.
Uh-huh. Yeah, looking for a word from the Lord, you know, pull the plug. But in this case, this isn't pull the plug. This is starve to death, a person who says she'd rather live under these circumstances. Well, mm-hmm. We need to make a distinction here, and Melinda and I have talked about this just so you're not misunderstanding. Melinda has identified the bright prospects for a high quality of life for this woman given the right care. Of course, that's not really the issue.
Mm-hmm.
The point we're making here in mentioning that is even if we are to concede the other side's argument that quality of life matters, this woman has a high quality of life.
Well, it's really to support the idea that May's not dying and this condition mm-hmm. is not a condition that she's likely to die from right now.
Even if she were to be sick for the rest of her life, mm-hmm. we'd still argue that this is not the reason to take somebody's life. If they're going to die, then let them die maybe. But you don't starve them to death because you judge their condition to be unlivable. And glaucoma, for goodness sake, how many people have glaucoma?
Glaucoma.
I mean, why would she bring that in?
Yeah.
It's an eye problem. You know, the older
a lot
older
of older people live with it. I doubt any of them want to die because they have it.
Yeah, so.
But who would want to live that way? So this is people judging now which lives are worthy of being lived and under what conditions people should continue living. And Mae McGurk's granddaughter has decided that apparently she wouldn't want to live that way, so grandmama wouldn't want to live that way, so let's kill her.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the good news is that Friday afternoon, a judge said that three doctors should decide the prospects for May's recovery. Two doctors came in and examined her and her record and said, yeah, this woman can recover. So yesterday she was airlifted to a hospital in Alabama near her sister's home. And she's at this point recovering. She's receiving food and nutrition and hydration. So, and right now her prospects are very good. Whether this legal battle is going to continue like it did for Terry Schiavo, who knows?
Well, what's a legal battle about what?
Who gets to decide? I don't know.
But she's not dying. I mean, this is where I start getting exercised about this kind of thing. Because, see, now the terms have shifted entirely. Now it's not we protect life for life's sake. Now when we start saying there are some lives not worthy of being lived, now it's open season. Now the discussion is who gets to decide which life is not worthy to be lived. And some people say a life that is terminal, and so we take their food and let them die more quickly. Some say, well, they're not terminal, but they're vegetative, and so we let them die more quickly. Some now are saying, well, this person's handicapped. Maybe in the future they may not be able to recover as well as some people would like, and so we take their food and water and cause them to die now. I said this exact thing, Melinda, 13 years ago when I mm-hmm. spoke at the Crisis Pregnancy Center in Conejo Valley, mm-hmm. which is the night that I met my wife. And I said, this is what happens in this slippery slope, and by golly, this is exactly what's taking place here. And who knows? I mean, and they're actually, the other thing that I said is, pretty soon they're going to be arguing, well, it's a burden on us.
Right.
We're the ones who are suffering as a result of mm-hmm. this person's handicap, so we take their life. It's our quality of life that's mm-hmm. suffering. And this is, I mean, I don't even know what to say anymore. It's just so obvious. Why don't you just take a shotgun and just go into the old people's home and just blow people's brains out? They're just too expensive.
They're just give them an overdose. It's kinder than starving them to death, for heaven's sake.
So, ladies and gentlemen, thank you, Melinda, for coming on.
Well, one last thing I wanted to mention, too, is I heard her nephew, Ken, he was on a radio show I was listening to, and he said he had followed the whole Terry he had listened to the whole Terry Schiavo thing going on talk radio and television. And he says, you know, I was one of those Americans who just sort of shrugged my shoulder and thought, well, what does that have to do with me? And Terry died. And the next day he got this phone call about his own mm-hmm. aunt.
Mm-hmm.
And he realized that this is a trend going on in the United States.
Right.
And we all need to care about this. Even if it never touches your life personally,
right.
We need to care about every single life in this country. Mm-hmm. And we don't get to decide which lives are worthy and which ones are not. Not based on the quality of life. Every single life, as long as God sees fit for that person to continue living, we need to care for them.
I guess I want to say here, just to close this segment, and thank you so much for coming on board with us, Melinda. You did a great job, and I really obviously depend so much on her help and research and everything at Stand to Reason. But ladies and gentlemen, just listen to the way we're talking. Listen to what people on talk radio are saying in defense of the Michael Schiavos and in defense of this. Listen to this young lady. Where did she get this stuff? Where did she – what gave her the audacity to say, I can starve my grandma to death so that she goes to Jesus because she's got glaucoma and a heart condition, and I wouldn't want to live that way? Where did she ever get this idea? 20 years ago, I promise you, nobody would have had the audacity to utter such a statement for the complete foolishness of it, even if they believed it. Now it's not foolish anymore because people are saying this all over the place. And we have judges now with Terry Schiavo and things like that that give legitimacy to this way of thinking. Slippery slope, we're sliding, ladies and gentlemen, and we've got to put the brakes on. And it's a logical slippery slope. That is, we have made a claim about an idea, and that claim, the idea is that there are lives that are not worthy to be lived. And once we say that's the case, then it's just a matter of definition. Who is it that we think is not worthy to live for the time being? And that's a relativistic thing. It's a slide down the slope, and valuable human beings are sacrificed in the process. I'll be taking your calls on this and any other issue you'd like. 1-800-227-5278. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason. How would you like to spend a week aboard one of the finest ships in the sea, cruising the Alaskan coast, along with some of the brightest minds and skillful teachers in the world of Christian thought? Sound like a dream? Not anymore. Stand to Reason is having a cruise conference unlike any available today. We leave out of Seattle August 7, 2005 for 8 days aboard the MS Amsterdam. My friends J.P. Moreland, William Lane Craig, and Craig Hazen will join me in bringing you the tools and skills you need to confidently give an answer for your faith in the 21st century. Stunning ports of call, breathtaking scenery of the Alaskan coast, stimulating sessions with our speakers. This cruise is for you. Want to learn more? Call Inspiration Cruises and Tours at 800-247-1899. Their skilled staff will answer all your questions. Call them. There's no obligation. That's 800-247-1899. An Alaskan cruise? It's no longer a dream. It's for real. August 2005 with Stand to Reason. Call today, get a brochure, and I hope to see you there.
Tired of defending your faith with, the Bible says so, does too, or I think it does? Do you remove yourself from conversations with friends and coworkers about sensitive subjects like abortion and homosexuality? Stop being unprepared and call today for the latest issue of Solid Ground, the bi-monthly newsletter of Stand to Reason. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you articulate your faith and have a biblically grounded understanding of subjects like same-sex marriage, evolution, stem cell research, and partial birth abortion. Don't be embarrassed or unprepared when you stand up as a Christian ambassador. Simply pick up the phone and call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kokel teaches you how to represent your faith as an ambassador of Christ in a concise and attractive yet effective manner. Learn tactics tempered with wisdom that make your beliefs persuasive, not naive. So contact us today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org. Ask for the latest copy of Solid Ground to be sent to you today. It's free when you call 1-800-2-REASON.
Greg Kokel back on Stand to Reason, ominous music for an ominous topic here. You're going to see more and more of this, and thank God that people are bringing this to life. Mae McGurk. You know, the granddaughter in this situation, by the way, Beth Gaddy, claiming that Jesus told her this is the right decision. Good night. I suspect, let me just grant that she has the best of intentions, that there is nothing underhanded or untoward or insidious about her intentions that have caused her to remove the feeding and the water from her 81-year-old grandmother, who is not dying, who is not in a comatose state, is not a vegetative state. She just thinks she's old enough to go home to be with Jesus. Let's just grant that she has the best of intentions, and this is exactly what she believes. It's time for her to go be with Jesus. Isn't that chilling enough, ladies and gentlemen? I would feel better if this young lady was the sole inheritor of this estate and was trying to kill her grandmother on purpose to get the inheritance. I would feel better if she had nefarious motives and was just trying to knock her granny off to get the inheritance. You know why? Because, boy, that's as old as the hills, isn't it? But here is a person who arguably has the best of intentions and is so thoroughly influenced by a culture of death, by a relativistic postmodern mentality, by a view towards these things, that they could say it's actually God's will that Jesus has actually told her to starve her grandmother to death because then she can go and be with Jesus. Because who would want to live that way anyway? This young lady has apparently been convinced by this thinking, and I guarantee you, young Beth Gaddy, and I don't know what how old she is, but she's the granddaughter of an 81-year-old widow. She can't be too old. She's an adult, but I guarantee you she's not alone. I guarantee you there are millions of people out there with the same twisted sense of morality and twisted sense of Christianity so that they could easily go to Jesus and pray and believe that Jesus is saying, starve granny, bring her home to me. That's what's frightening, ladies and gentlemen. Oh, golly gee. What happened to number two here? Did we lose somebody? They went bye-bye. Okay, I was just going to go to them. Tony, welcome to Stand to Reason. You're on board. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Greg.
How are you?
Yeah, it's Tony.
Yeah.
Hey, great. Yeah, I've been reading about xenotransplantation lately.
What is it called?
Xenotransplantation. Like
xeno?
Yeah.
As an X-E-N-O, like a cross-species transplantation?
Right, right.
Okay.
Like, yeah, there was a guy who had a baboon heart and stuff like that.
Right. Or and a valve or a pig heart valve, or I've heard about that, right?
Yeah, there was a kid in Jersey who had a stroke, and they fixed your brain by implanting pig neurons into her brain. So I was wondering, how many pig neurons can we put in her brain and still, you know,
and still have it be her and not a pig? Is that what you mean?
Yeah, at what point?
Well, I don't know. It's kind of like the problem of heaps. You know, how many beans can you add to a pile before it becomes a heap? You know, it's kind of hard to figure out when you cross over that line. Frankly, I don't think a human being is just physical anyway. So even if they had like 90% pig neurons, I don't think the human would become a pig. I think the human would still be a human, even though there'd be some odd parts to that human's body. All right.
Like I was thinking, how can we fix Terri Schiavo if we had the technology? I mean, we could. Obviously, you just take a pig brain in her. I mean, that's not Terri Schiavo.
Well, I did.
If you were to grow a human brain in there, well, you'd have the equivalent of a baby brain with Terri Schiavo's body. So it seems like that'd be a brain transplant. That seems like that'd be a new person too.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, these things are too weighty for me. Since brain transplants are not on the immediate horizon, I don't think too much about those things. But philosophers do think about that as well. I mean, they raise these kinds of questions. Now, frankly, if you're a physicalist and you think the brain is the person, then you transplant the brain from one person into another, and that brain is the person. It's a new person in a new body kind of thing. If you put your brain in my body, then I would be you on that way of thinking about it. But that's only because you identify personhood and the locus of individual identity with one's brain. I don't do that. I think the locus is one of one's individual identity is no body part at all, but actually their substantial soul. That's one's identity. One's self is an immaterial soul.
It doesn't have anything to do with the brain?
No.
Because sometimes there are like an
– I'm not a brain.
Two twins will come out, and then one of the twin will be, you know, sticking out of the brother.
Right.
Head will be gone. So
okay, so what do we conclude from that?
Well, we cut those off, and we throw them, you know, away. So okay. It seems like even Christians are comfortable with
– Wait, so what do we conclude from that? Just tell me what you think that it's proper to conclude from the fact that you have strange anomalies that you have to make some decisions about how to deal with them.
It seems that at a certain point, even Christians assign the brain as the primary locus for the soul.
Well, I don't know. I don't think that follows from that particular practice. I think at a certain point, sometimes you have to do certain things to save the life of someone in that mangled mess, and you do the best that you can to save an individual, one of the individuals involved, and sometimes that means sacrificing another life. When you separate two Siamese twins, as it were, conjoined twins, sometimes one of the twins dies, but sometimes that's what you have to do. It doesn't mean that there aren't two, that there are only one. I mean, I'm not sure what you conclude from extreme circumstances.
A headless person that's being supported by their brother's circulatory system might have a soul.
Yeah, but I'm not sure what you conclude. What you do is, here's the problem. You can't solve difficult philosophic problems that deal with things like the mind-body problem by looking at the most ambiguous problematic examples going. What you have to do is you have to look at clear case examples to establish your principles and your rules, and then scratch your head and see what you can conclude from the more ambiguous kind of circumstances. You don't start with the ambiguous circumstances to do your reasoning. Okay? But, I mean, this just is bad philosophy. I mean, it's bad metaphysics. It's bad ethics. You don't look at the most ambiguous circumstances and try to draw your principles from that.
But you're open to the idea that kids without brains might have souls.
Well, kids without brains are not alive. All right?
That's why I use conjoined.
Okay, a body without a soul is called a corpse. So if you have a body that has no brain, that's not alive, it has no soul. You can't have a corpse have a soul.
It's biologically alive. It's hooked to the kid's brother.
Well, then what I would say there is that then you have the kid, the brother, the one with the brain and with the mind and with the consciousness and all of that stuff, is simply sustaining other body parts that would have belonged to someone else had that other person developed fully. But these are just leftover parts attached to his body and should be removed. That's the way I would put it.
And the locus back in the brain now.
No, I'm putting the locus back in that full individual. That's what I'm doing. It's that full pardon me?
Most of the individual is still there.
Well, from what you just described to me, there are body parts from another body that's attached to a full body,
right,
with a brain and a consciousness, okay?
Right.
It may turn out that, and I think it's pretty clear in the present state of affairs that if a person loses their brain, then they are going to lose their soul. But they will also lose their soul from their body, that is. Let me just finish the thought.
Right.
If you lose your brain, your soul goes away. If you lose your heart, guess what? Your soul goes away. If you lose your liver, your soul goes away. So your soul isn't in any of those things. In fact, it's not even the right way to talk about it, because the soul isn't in anything. The way a pea is in a pod, it's not physical. It doesn't have any physical location. It is joined to ourself and uses things like livers, hearts, and brains to do its work.
If you lose your brain, your soul goes away. Some people would say Terry Schiavo lost her brain, or at least most of it.
Well, her soul didn't go away because she was still alive.
Well, so was his kid.
But look at Terry Schiavo's brain didn't go away. She had a brain. She was severely injured, but she had consciousness. She was able to act. She was able to do all kinds of different things, make noises, experience things of some sort, and these are evidence of a soul. I'm saying if somebody takes a brain out of the body, that kills the person. I'm sorry you didn't catch this, but that kills the person. When a person's dead, they don't have a soul. The soul is gone. If you take your liver out of the body or your heart or anything else, they die and the soul is gone. Terry Schiavo was not dead.
In the case of conjoined twins, bodies are kept biologically alive without a brain.
Okay, which body are you talking about?
The kid's brother who's attached to
him. But he's conjoined to them. So they're the same physical – their bodies are conjoined, and so a set of body parts is being kept alive by the one with the brain. I guarantee you take the brain out of the one kid, those other body parts are going to die.
Exactly, but does that matter? They were two individuals, and who are you to say that they are not now?
Okay, well, I don't know where to go with this anymore. Who are you to say? I'm God. I'm King. I just say it and it's right. What I'm trying to do is give you an argument, not give you an authority claim, Tony. And so if you don't like my argument, fine, get rid of that argument. Say it doesn't work for me. Good enough. But don't say, who are you to say? That's a silly response to what I'm trying to do when I'm reasoning through an issue here, all right?
Well, I think you were saying it was okay to cut off the kid. And see, and I think you blame people who say, well, it's okay to kill Shiloh. And I think that we can see.
All right. Listen, Tony, if you can't see any difference between the bizarre circumstance that is filled with moral ambiguity, arguably, the conjoined twins, and the situation of Terry Schiavo, I don't know what else I can say to you. I honestly don't. If this is really the way you're going to argue, then we're talking separate languages. And I hope you're never in a position of making moral choices for anything important. All right? And I thank you for the call. Let's see. We got time for Alfonso. Alfonso, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hello, how you doing, sir?
Okay, up until that last call, not bad.
Okay, I hope you get over it.
I will. Thanks, Alfonso.
Okay. Listen, I'm talking about the Bible again, about going back. I want to go over prophet Ezekiel.
Ezekiel.
Yeah,
yes.
He had a vision 2,500 years ago, ain't that right?
Did you say 20,000 years ago?
2,500.
Something like that, yeah.
Yeah.
That's about right.
And he had a vision of the future. So when you got to the part where the Valley of the Dry Bones.
Oh, yeah, Ezekiel 38 or thereabouts, right.
Right, and when he spoke to the bones and he kept talking to the bones, but they wouldn't respond, so he went back and prophesied to the winds. He went back and talked to who? God, Jesus, or the
prophet? Oh, you know what? What I'd have to do is I'd have to look more carefully at the details of that. As I understand, I'm turning there right now, Ezekiel 38, but this is a rather extended prophecy, and it might be difficult for me to find the specifics here for you. But as I recall from reading and studying this thing, God tells Ezekiel to go and speak to the bones, and the bones don't have any life in them. And he speaks and he breathes or life into them. The spirit enters them, and then they stand up and they take on flesh and bones. And then I think it's an angel in this particular case, explains to Ezekiel what the meaning of this is, and it's a prediction of the eventual revival of the nation of Israel. And
that's
because
I wanted to ask you about, so that will fulfill when the nation of Israel went back to Israel.
Well, I don't think the whole thing was fulfilled, because part of what's going on in this passage is not only their physical revival, but spiritual revival as well.
Okay, now what I wanted to ask you was...
You see the distinction there, right?
Right, I understand that.
Okay, good.
But my real point I'm trying to make is, when Ezekiel had a vision of himself into the future, and he was talking to these bones, who is that Ezekiel, if there was a nation Israel, who was that son of man Ezekiel today? If he saw himself 2,500 years ago into the future,
well,
who would that be? Who would that fall on? What son of man would that be?
Well, I guess I don't understand your question, Alfonso. Like what Ezekiel is, he's making a prophecy about the future,
he's looking at
a valley of dry bones, but this is a vision that it has figurative purposes there.
Was God talking to him, the son of man in vision?
Well, in this particular case, if I understand your question correctly, God was talking to Ezekiel, and he's giving him a vision, and he's telling him to participate in some ways in this circumstance in front of them, which is not unusual for prophets to do things which have a symbolic meaning. And when they do things, breathe on the bones or whatever it was, then the bones respond, and this is also symbolic, and then God, I think through an angel in this case, explains the meaning of the symbolism. He's not going forward 25 years in time. He's not in a time capsule.
He gets a peep into the future.
Well, I'm not sure that he's getting a peep into the future. I think he's getting a vision which is symbolically about the future, and those two things are different.
So who would be the son of man today then that would prophesy to the bones?
What do you mean, who'd be the son of man today that would...
Vision, like if you had a vision of next week, okay, just say God let you see yourself next week doing something to some peoples, but you don't be here, but you had a vision of it. Now who will be you next week?
I would be me next week.
But if you ain't here, like Ezekiel ain't here.
Well, Ezekiel was there.
I'm talking about he was dead 25 years.
No, this isn't Back to the Future kind of thing. He didn't just jump back and forth in time. He's standing there in his time having a vision about something future, just like John had a vision of something future.
Right.
Okay?
I understand that.
He didn't go forward so that when he comes – it isn't like, who's the guy in Back to the Future who there was two of them at one time standing there? It's not like that. Time warp.
So like if Ezekiel saw 2,500 years before time, and then he saw these dry bones, and God told the Son of Man to go back and talk to these bones.
Yes.
I'll go back and pop.
Well, the Son of Man, I think in that case, would be Ezekiel. He was the human being, Son of Man, who was to do this speaking, and God was addressing him, Ezekiel, as the Son of Man.
Okay, so if that happened today, if like you said, the nation of Israel, like the dry bones, somebody had to speak to them.
Okay, I'm lost. Here's what I think is going on. Pardon me?
You shouldn't be lost, because if somebody has to speak to those bones.
No, that's not the case.
Prophesize to the bones.
You're misunderstanding the prophecy. The vision was the bone. Oh, gosh, I think I see where you're going now.
Yeah.
You're thinking that what somebody's got to do is go to a big giant graveyard of bones and speak over them so they jump up and have flesh on them and form an army that
not
is
that
Israel.
Graveyard, not no, the nation of Israel, those people. Somebody has to go and speak to them and bring them to
you. No. Look, if you're going to be literalistic the way you're saying, then you got to be literalistic right down the line. If
that's
this is going to require somebody like Ezekiel to speak directly to Israel to bring that life into the bones, then it's got to be life into the bones, just like the illustration. I think you're off base in the way you're understanding this. I think what he did was he was speaking to the bones, and it was the bones in a vision that were coming to life, and this was the vision, that was the prophecy, that was the allegory or the metaphor or the way God was communicating what God was going to do in the future, that there would be a national revival of Israel. And it doesn't take some guy in a horsehair coat or camel hair coat to go over there and start speaking to bones. It's something
he
that God himself
was. He said, Son of Man, go back and talk to the winds, prophesy to the winds.
Okay, I'm just going to leave it there, Alfonso. I can't take it any further than that, but you guys can decide for yourself. Let's see. Thank you for the call, for Alfonso. Go to break and then more calls. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason.
Do you have an important decision to make in your life? Are you looking for God's guidance or leading before you move ahead with the decision you're currently faced with? Well, Greg's teaching on decision-making and the will of God, available on audio cassette or CD, takes you through the scriptures to provide the tools you need to make sound choices. After hearing Greg's teaching, you'll experience a deeper sense of relief and freedom in decision-making than you've ever known before. You'll understand how reading scripture carefully makes a difference in many different issues, including making decisions. Decision Making and the Will of God is available today from Stand to Reason in audio cassette or CD format. Extensive notes are included to help you with your study. Simply go to www.str.org or call the office at 800-2-REASON and order Decision Making and the Will of God today. You'll be glad you did.
Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. In these three self-directed studies, we'll cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org. Greg Kokel, back with you here. Stand to Reason, our final segment of the show today. And welcoming your calls, 1-800-227-5278. And in the 714 area code, 754-4150, you want to give me a piece of your mind? I'm your man. Let's go to Ed. Is this Columbus?
Yeah.
Columbus, Ohio?
Yep.
Welcome to the show, Ed.
Thanks.
Another internet listener.
Yep.
What's on your mind?
I'm on a cell phone, so hopefully the reception is decent.
Yeah, it sounds great. Don't drive anywhere. Stay
put.
Yeah,
I've parked my car.
Okay, great. What's on your mind today, Ed? Columbus.
I'm couching my last discussion of a few weeks ago. I'm still doing some research on old Earth versus new Earth.
Mm-hmm.
But today I wanted to call, since I didn't feel quite prepared to address that question, about John chapter 8. And my question is, does someone have to believe in the biblical concept of the Trinity in order to be truly saved?
Well, that's difficult to answer quite the way you put it. Let me try to finesse an answer for you, okay? I don't think you need to understand the Trinity before you can put a real faith in Jesus, okay? Yeah. You and I both understand. First, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, Ed?
Yes.
Okay, fine. You know, I can't remember our past conversation, so okay, great. Now that I know that, we both understand, regardless of whatever our broader commitments are, Arminian or Calvinist, that God is involved in the process of drawing people to Him in some significant way. Fair enough?
Yes.
Okay, good. And so it is a part of the process of regeneration is a process of the work that the Holy Spirit does in our lives to turn us from the way we were and to give us a deep understanding of who Jesus is and our need for Him so that we can make a decision for Him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now I don't think that the understanding that the Holy Spirit gives us is just on those simple kinds of things. I think the Holy Spirit is involved in giving us a richer and deeper understanding of the truth about Jesus. One of those truths, I think, clearly in the Scripture and foundationally in the Scripture, is that He is not just some ordinary man who died in our place, but He is actually God in the form of man who took our sins upon Him. And the early Christian thinkers for the first 4 or 5 centuries argued very vigorously not only that Jesus was God from the Scriptures, but if Jesus wasn't God, He couldn't have died for our sins. So the deity of Christ is tied in with the work of the cross. Now, Jesus has said a couple of different – so it seems to me there's a necessity theologically, on the one hand, for Jesus to be God, for us to be forgiven of sins. And even though it doesn't require a full-blown understanding of the Trinity before someone can put their trust in Jesus, if one does that and repudiates the deity of Christ, then I don't think that that person actually is a Christian.
That's where I would take that too. I mean, first of all, I'm not really thrilled with my question. I wrote it down a while ago, and then I'm reexamining it. And
that's a fair question. I mean, people have brought it up, but it can't be answered yes or no, and that's why I tried to finesse it a little bit.
Yeah.
I would.
The analogy that I often will say is like say someone's drowning, and then somebody goes out and saves them and brings them back, and maybe even resuscitates them, but then they walk away or something, and were they saved by the real Savior in that instance? Absolutely. Do they really know Him? Maybe they forgot who He was. I don't know. But did He still save them? Yes.
Yeah. Well, of course, the problem with that illustration is when you said yes, He just saved them. That then you've got people who are regenerated through the Savior who don't know Him and walk away, and that to me is inconsistent with the biblical witness there. So, I mean, finding analogy may be difficult, but I think Jesus said in John 8, and this is might be why you pointed to this. Unless you believe that I am He. Or in the Greek, ego I me, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And, of course, this passage is a very strong deity of Christ passage because of the claims Jesus makes. Before Abraham was, I am. They pick up stones to stone Him. It looks like Jesus is saying that your accurate understanding that I am God is a critical part of this whole process. And so, I'm going to stick with that. Although I believe that there are some people who don't understand about the deity of Christ, maybe initially when they turn to Him and surrender to Him. Boy, if they don't get that straight on fairly quickly, then I have good reason to believe that whatever was going on in their life wasn't really regeneration, but maybe something else.
Yeah, there is a concern there. It becomes suspect whether they truly became a Christian if they begin to reject the biblical concept of the
right.
Trinity. I think of T.D. Jakes, for example, who
right. yeah, I got a
grew
problem
up
with
in
that.
A Baptist upbringing, and which, the Baptists have an orthodox view of the Trinity. However, then now he teaches a modalist.
Yeah, he's a modalist. So I would say, I can't hold that a guy who ought to know better, T.D. Jakes, who teaches otherwise, is in fact a genuine Christian. He is in the same spirit of the heretics of the second and third century who took exception with this vital doctrine of Christianity. And I think we've got to call a spade a spade. Let's face it. I mean, he's a big name. He's got a big church. He's got this and that. So what? That doesn't mean that what he says is true. And he's playing with fire in this particular case, and he ought to know better. He's been around long enough. So I would say that the same Holy Spirit that brings regeneration brings this fuller, deeper knowledge based on their understanding of the Scripture. So we're in the same boat there. Okay, Ed?
Real quick, before I go, can I real quick ask you, do you believe in the literal Adam and Eve, or do you believe that Adam and Eve were symbolic figures?
You can real quick ask, and I will real quick answer. They were literal, real, special creations of God. If they were symbolic, then nothing is answered.
Exactly.
No questions are answered.
I'm definitely dying of curiosity as to why you hold to an old earth view, and last time you explained more from a scientific
I think there's scientific evidence that the universe is ancient, and so is the Earth. I don't think there's scientific evidence for Darwinian evolution in the macroevolution sense, and there's no evidence for descent with modification that I think is compelling with regards to human beings. And so, therefore, since I see no good reason to believe otherwise, and the Scripture seems to say clearly this one thing, then I'm going with the direct creation of man by God. And there are theological realities that are really tied into this. God made man good, and then man went bad. And so being good, made in the image of God, is the way man started, and then his badness is not, to use philosophic terms, are not necessary but accidental qualities of being human. That means it can change in the future, which is what we look forward to in the resurrection. Francis Schaeffer made a very important point about Genesis and space and time. And he said, if Genesis is not telling us about things that really happened, then it isn't explaining anything that it is meant to explain in its name, beginnings. It's like we look around the world and we see the problems in the world and we ask, where did this come from? Genesis answers that question. But if you had a little boy and he said, Daddy, where did you get that scar on your face? And you said, well, son, once upon a time, there was a great dragon. And you said, and he would say justifiably, Daddy, I didn't want to hear a story. I wanted to know how you actually got that scar. And if you got a scar, if you have one, then you got it in time, space, history, not a phrase your son would probably use, but that's the point that Schaeffer was making, and I think it's a good one. The Bible doesn't tell us a story. It does use narrative form, but it tells us what actually happened in history. And if it doesn't tell us what happened in history, it doesn't explain anything.
Okay, so if you believe that the sixth day literally happened, do you not believe?
Well, I didn't say that probably in the way that you understand it, that the 6 days literally happened. I think it's describing things that really happened. Understanding exactly all the details of that are what's in question. God could talk about the creation of the universe in which he actually created the universe, but then use literary forms or poetry of some sort, and there is a poetic structure to Genesis chapter 1, to describe his actual involvement in creating the universe, okay? So those two aren't at odds with each other. I could believe that the universe is ancient and that what is being described there is something real, but it's not being described in realistic terms.
Now, if you take the first 5 days and you apply a symbolic rendering to the text there, it would reasonably follow, based on the context, that you would then take a symbolic rendering to...
No, but okay, you're misunderstanding a little bit. Maybe I haven't been clear. I don't think it is symbolically talking about God's symbolic creation. I think it is talking about God's direct actions of creation out of nothing, which is the point of the text. I do think that it may be the case that there is some symbolic use of the times and the days that are used to describe this, morning, evening, first day, morning, evening, second day, and whatever. I don't think that it's a metaphoric characterization of creation as if God didn't really create things. But it may be a metaphoric way of explaining what he did. So the timing of it, the days, maybe even though he's talking about a literal creation where he creates ex nihilo, which I think is the point. And so I hold that God is the direct creator of all of these things. What I don't hold to is that he did it in 6 solar days. And I don't see that there's a conflict necessarily in my way of looking at it. I could be mistaken in my assessment, but I don't think methodologically there's a conflict. I can hold to an actual creation of Adam and Eve, just like I can hold to an actual creation of the sun, the moons, and the stars, that God himself is directly responsible for these things coming into being. But I wouldn't have to hold necessarily to that everything happens within a 6 solar day period of time. In fact, the 6th day clearly isn't a solar day. And when you see the details of described of what's going on, this is clearly didn't happen in 24 hours. So there's a lot of options there. I don't actually know what the right option is, but I think it's certainly possible.
I mean, what from the text do you conclude that it's not 6 literal days?
Well, for example, the last day is there's so much. What's going on in the last day is that Adam is created, and then sometime later in that quote unquote day, Eve is created. In the meantime, Adam lames all of the animals. And then when God puts him into a deep sleep and creates Eve out of his rib, he wakes up and he says, now at last.
Where are you in the text?
Chapter 3. I'm just going from memory right now, but I say chapter 3. 2 and 3, not chapter 3, chapter 2. We have Adam naming the animals. And again, I don't have it all. Let's see. I could find the verse for you, but I don't think you're taking exception with the idea that Adam named all the animals, are you?
Well, your point is that it's showing that it's over time. And
well, it's over 24 hours, I would say.
What's that?
It's over one solar day, that seems for sure. I mean, it takes longer than one solar day for Adam to have the animals pass in front of him and him name them, okay? And then when he wakes up after Eve has been created, he says in the Hebrew, now at last. It seems like he's been waiting a while for this one that is suited for him the way animals are not. And so I think the normal, ordinary, straight-ahead way of taking what happens in the day six is that it isn't one solar day. Now, day seven isn't a solar day either because we're still in day seven. So if day six and day seven are not solar days, it's reasonable to think, well, maybe something is going on not quite solar days in 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. That's all I'm saying. I'm open to some other possibilities. All righty?
All righty.
I know I haven't convinced you. That's okay. I don't think my view is inconsistent, but I do think I've raised some legitimate concerns.
I'm not listening very well or thinking very well, or you're not explaining it very well.
Well, it could be maybe a combination of all of them.
Probably.
Ed, got to go. Thanks for the call, and call again, okay? Good luck there in Columbus, and I hope it's not snowing on you. All right, that's all the time we have for the show, friends. Thanks for listening. I'll be back next week, same time, same station. In the meantime, be a good ambassador, okay? Being careful about being intentional about knowledge, wisdom, character, knowledge, and accurately informed mind, right? That's why you tune in here. Wisdom and artful method, that's also why you tune in here. And character and attractive manner, and I hope that's one of the reasons you tune in here. See you next time, friends. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. You give them heaven this week. Bye-bye.